Matthew chapter 27, and tonight verses 1 through 31. As we are in this fourth section of the five sections of Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 27 is the last part of this section. Chapters 26 and 27 make up the events and circumstances surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And what is interesting about Matthew's presentation about the crucifixion of Christ is that he presents the various responses to his suffering and to his death, which I find fascinating. There are accounts of these in the other Gospels, but nothing is presented like Matthew's, as he shows not just what Jesus went through for us when he came to suffer and die for us and to die for our sins, but how the various people responded. For instance, we saw at the beginning of chapter 26, we saw Judas Iscariot. When he saw that Jesus was about to die, he went out and tried to make some money off of it. And he had been taking money out of the money bag all the time, according to John in his gospel. And so there was Judas, who was the betrayer. And we will see his end result tonight in this chapter. We also saw that Jesus told the disciples that they would fulfill prophecy, that they would scatter when the shepherd is struck, according to the prophecies in Zechariah. But of course, Peter said, "No, not me. That won't happen to me. I will not be offended in you. In fact, I'll even die for you if I have to." And Jesus told him, "Peter, tonight you will deny me three times before the rooster crows." And so Jesus went out into the garden to pray. And he took three of the disciples with him, and they kept falling asleep. And he says, "Watch with me. Watch and pray. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And as I told you as we went through there, a lot of people use that text as an excuse to say, "Well, my flesh is weak, but my spirit is willing, and that's why I'm not watchful and why I don't pray. And that's why Satan, you know, gets the upper hand on me, because I'm weak in the flesh." Jesus said this is the reason to watch and pray. It's because your flesh is weak, even though your spirit is willing. So it's not an excuse, it's a reason to pray. It's a reason to stay on guard, because Satan is always scouting us and looking for opportunities to distract us and get us away from the things of the Lord. So he says, be watchful and pray constantly. And then as he was out in the garden at the Mount of Olives, at the base of the garden, of course the crowd came, and Judas came with the crowd. He knew where to find Jesus, and he had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And he came and gave Jesus a kiss. And they took Jesus and led him away. And as we saw last week, they took him to Caiaphas the high priest, to his apartment. And there was a courtyard on the outside. And we saw Peter following from a distance. He eventually made his way into the courtyard as the trial proceedings were going on inside the apartment of Caiaphas. You could see right through the archway and see all the proceedings. And remember, the soldiers were blindfolding Jesus and hitting him with the palms of their hands upon his face and telling him, "Prophesy to us, who was it that hit you?" And were mocking him. And Peter was out by the fire, and somebody said to him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" He said, "No, I'm not." And then he moves himself underneath the porch. And another young maiden comes up, and she says, "Didn't we see you out in the garden with him?" He says, "Nope, I don't know what you're talking about." Then a little later on, after all the people started talking about it, they approached him and says, "Certainly you are one of them, because your speech gives you away, your Galilean dialect." And he began to curse and to swear, that is, to say, "God curse my life if I know the man. And I take an oath that I've never known him." And just then the rooster crowed. And then he remembered the words of Jesus, that he would deny Jesus three times before the rooster would crow. And it says at the end of chapter 26, at verse 75, he went out and wept bitterly. I showed you from Luke chapter 22 through this whole episode, it is not a condemnation of Peter. Jesus did not condemn Peter. He told Peter what was going to happen. And we saw in Luke 22 that Jesus said, "Peter, Satan has desired and gained permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed that your faith will not fail you. And when you return, strengthen your brothers." No condemnation. He was telling Peter, this is what you're going to have to go through. But I'm interceding for you, Peter. Faith will keep you with me. But you're going to have to realize who you are, and you're going to have to be a broken, humble vessel if you're going to be used of the Lord. You think in your self-sufficiency that you can stand up for the Lord, follow the Lord, serve the Lord, and fight for the Lord. No, you can't. Because Peter, when you get in that courtyard, you get around those non-believers, and when you have a response, when you see the suffering that's going on inside that trial, that illegal trial that's going on in Caiaphas' apartment, you're not even going to want to know Jesus. He says, no, not me. You can count on me. But you see, when Peter denied the Lord was not disappointed. He knew exactly what Peter was going to do. See, Peter didn't know himself. He didn't know his end. He didn't know what he was made of. He didn't know that without the Lord you cannot do one thing. He was going to do it for the Lord. He went out and wept bitterly. And we saw in John chapter 21, after the Lord rose from the dead, he restored Peter back to fellowship and commissioned him to feed his sheep and feed his lambs. And of course, at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Acts chapter 2, Peter was the one that the Lord used to minister that first message when thousands of people were saved. It's because Peter was now a broken vessel. He realized how weak and insufficient that he was, totally dependent upon the Lord. He was a humble man and a useful vessel. But as we begin verse 27, chapter 27, going through verse 31. Now when it became morning, now remember this all happened at night. It is illegal for them to hold trials at night. They held it anyway. And when it became morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And after they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, Pontius Pilate was the leading Roman official over Judea. There were district men that were over these governors of these various areas, but Pontius Pilate was the governor over Judea, and the Jews wanted Jesus put to death. Now they came to him because they needed his approval for them to put someone to death. Though their law required it for blasphemy, they still needed the Roman official's approval. So they brought him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Verses 3 to 10 tells us about Judas Iscariot. Then Judas, the one who was betraying him, when he saw that he had been condemned, that is Jesus. Now apparently Judas was around the area too, quite possibly in the same courtyard. And when he saw that Jesus was condemned, the word condemned is that judicial term that means judgment was passed against him. He saw that Jesus was going to die and that he was responsible for it. And when Judas, the one who betrayed him, when he saw that he had been condemned, was remorseful. Some of your texts say he repented himself. Now there are two words in the New Testament for repentance. Metanoeo is the word for making a decision for change. That is true repentance according to the Scriptures. This is a completely different Greek word. It's metamelomai, which means he was sorry for the consequences of his sin. And I think that's interesting that Judas should feel repentive or remorseful over the consequences of his sin, but he never repented of the sin itself. And it helps you understand where you're coming from, and sometimes we get stuck trying to help a whole lot of people who are struggling in this life, and especially those who have said they're Christians, and they're struggling in this earthly life, and they seem that they are repenting. But we have to ask for wisdom as to whether they are repenting because of their sin, or they are remorseful over the consequences. They're in that stage that they're suffering because of their sin, and they're sorry for it. Example. Some guy wakes up in the morning, has a hangover. He's very remorseful, you know. And that's because of the consequences. But once the hangover goes away, he goes right back to drinking again. That person has not repented. The word metamelomai in the Greek is the one that is used for Judas. Judas was remorseful. He regretted what he did, but he did not repent of what he did. There is a difference. He's sorry that he has to suffer the consequences of it. He is sorry that Jesus has to suffer the consequences of it. But that's as far as it goes. He did not turn and repent. And Judas, the one who betrayed him, when he saw that Jesus had been condemned, was being remorseful, he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." In other words, it's going to be on your head, not ours. Why are you telling that to us? That's your problem. Then, after he threw down the pieces of silver into the temple, that's very important. The word for temple isn't the sanctuary, it's the holy place where the priests go. In other words, he threw it into the holy place where the priests go, in order for the priest to have to go in and get it. The common person couldn't go in and get it. So the priests had to go in and get the silver coins, these 30 pieces of silver. He threw it into the holy place, and he departed. And when he went out, he hanged himself. Committed suicide. In fact, Acts chapter 1, verse 18 says that his death was not by hanging. He went out to hang himself, but his death was not by hanging. It says that when he went to hang himself, he slipped and fell on the rocks down below, was crushed. Now, what is interesting here is that if you understand the Jewish mind, it's possible to get into to Judas's way of thinking. We know from the Gospel of Luke, it says that after the Lord and the disciples celebrated the Passover meal, that Satan entered into Judas. We know in John chapter 6 that Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" So we know that Judas was always of Satan. And at a particular time, Satan entered into him and used him for the betrayal. He was regretful and remorseful over what he did, but he wasn't repentant. And he went out and hanged himself. Now, it's kind of interesting. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and just going into the Jewish person's mind, we think that quite possibly it was just a normal suicide. He just wanted to end his life. But we know in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 25, it says, "Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to convict an innocent man." The curse of God upon the man who takes a bribe to convict an innocent man. Quite possibly that's going through Judas's mind. He betrayed innocent blood. Secondly, we know in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, that it says, "Cursed is everybody that hangs on a tree." Of course, in Galatians, Paul applied that to Jesus Christ. When he was crucified, he hung on a tree and took our curse for us. It is quite possible that Judas saw his death as a way of atoning for what he did, from a Jewish religious standpoint. Not that it was right, but the criminal was always hanged on a tree. That he was taking the curse of the event upon himself. When he went out after throwing down the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and when he went out, he hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood. They are admitting that this money is a bribe and against the law to be put into the temple treasury. They're admitting it. They're admitting that it was against the law. But look how religious they're being about it. This money cannot be in our treasury because it is the price of blood. So pious to keep their treasury clean. And yet at the same time, they were willing to give the money for the blood, for Jesus' blood. And they consulted together and purchased with them, that is the 30 pieces of silver, the field of the potter to bury strangers in. Now there was a field in Jerusalem where the potters used to go and get their clay out of. So apparently the potters in the city had this field up for sale cheap because all the clay was possibly gone and there was nothing to use the field for. So they thought that they would take these 30 pieces of silver and purchase this field of potters and use it to bury strangers. Interesting, the word strangers has to do with unclean people. Either Gentiles or even unclean Jews who have died, maybe criminals who have died, and a place to bury them in. Therefore that field, verse 8, has been called Field of Blood to this day. He's writing some 30 years later. Even in his day, the field is called the Field of Blood. Looking back on it all, after the crucifixion of Christ, that was the name of the field. Then was fulfilled what which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of the one who is priced from them of the children of Israel, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Fulfillment of Scripture. God said it would happen. But notice the quote. You might not notice the technicalities, but it might come up sometime, so we'll try to straighten it out. Notice that this quote is from Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. And it says it was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. No, it was spoken through Zechariah the prophet. Well, it is interesting, as we've told you before in our Old Testament studies, that the Old Testament in the Jewish Bible is broken up into three sections. There's the Torah, which is the law. There's the Ketuvim, and there's the Nevi'im. Ketuvim being the writings, the Nevi'im being the prophets. Well, the first book of the writings is the Psalms. And so the entire collection of the book of writings, with Proverbs and Song of Solomon and all of the and Job and all those, they're called the Psalms to the Jews. It is interesting, in the beginning of the prophets, all the prophetical books are in one section. The first book is Jeremiah the prophet. And so all of the prophets are referred to as Jeremiah the prophet. He's the first prophetic book. And so all of the prophetic books, from a Jewish standpoint, is referred to as being spoken through the head prophet, through Jeremiah, though it might be a quote from another book. That's why it's important to understand that if Matthew is writing to the Jews, he's making reference to the Old Testament scriptures according to the way the Jews understand them, according to the Hebrew Bible. That's why this is a quote from Zechariah chapter 11, but he says, "Then it was fulfilled which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet." Jeremiah didn't say it. It wasn't prophesied through Jeremiah. And yet it was, in that they considered Jeremiah to be the head of the prophets. So any prophet that prophesies, prophesies through Jeremiah. Don't ask me why. That's just the way it is. So it was prophesied about the money, about the purchase of the field, and what it would be used for. And that it would be the price of Christ from one of the sons or children of Israel. Now in verses 11 to 14. Standing before the governor. And remember, verse 2 tells us that they brought him to Pontius Pilate. He is the Roman governor who's ahead of that area, and they want Jesus dead. They have already consulted. They already want him dead. Now they're coming before the Roman official to ask for his death. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, You are saying it. Which basically says, the words have come out of your mouth. That's the way it is. You've spoken the truth. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. He didn't say one word. He didn't nod. And while they were continually accusing him, he answered the direct question, Are you the king of the Jews? And he says, You have said it. The words that came out of your mouth is what I am. The reason why that he asked him this question is because in bringing Jesus before the Roman official or the Roman governor, their accusation against Jesus is that Jesus says he is king and Caesar, you say Caesar's king. And so Pontius Pilate wants to know right away, are you the king of the Jews? First of all, he wants to establish if he's a king. He says, you have said it. And so then they brought accusers to come, and he didn't answer a word. Now, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 says that when Messiah comes, he will be as a sheep going to the slaughter, and as a sheep stands before its shearers, so he will be silent and utter not a word. He was silent. He didn't say anything. And then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you? But he answered him, Not one word. So that the governor marveled greatly. He answered the question directly from the governor, but all the accusations, he didn't even bother to get into it. Didn't answer a word. Didn't bother to defend himself. Didn't bother to set people straight. At this point, the other gospel writers tell us that he's hurried off to Herod. And he's questioned before Herod and then hustled back to Pontius Pilate. And verse 15 tells us that after he has come back, now at the feast, that would be the Passover feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitudes one prisoner whom they wished. This was to better relationships between the Roman government and the Jewish people. They said, every Passover year, that we will release one prisoner to you of your choice. It's kind of like a gift. One of the Jewish prisoners they can have released if they should so choose. He knew of this notorious prisoner, Barabbas. We know him in our English Bibles, but his literal name is Barabbas, who was a murderer and a thief. And he led the uprising, not from a political standpoint, but from an underground standpoint, against the Roman government. So they had a murderer and a thief and an insurrectionist in prison. So now Pontius Pilate is thinking, because it is his custom to go out in front of the multitudes and say, What prisoner do you want me released to you? And he figures he's going to get out of it because we know from the other Gospels that Pontius Pilate says, I don't find anything wrong with him. How did he commit any crime? Jesus the Christ has committed no crime, worthy of death nor worthy of my time. This is a religious issue. He hasn't done anything wrong. So he figures he's going to use this custom as a way to get out of it, because what Jew wants Barabbas out on the streets, killing people, robbing people, and creating riots and insurrection? Certainly he's thinking in his mind that they're going to want Jesus released. Plus the fact, you also have to understand that he's having Jesus beaten during this time. At one point, John says that Pontius Pilate got so frustrated with the people because they said, No, we want him crucified, that he took him back in and had him beaten and brought back out and said, Behold your king, hoping that they would look at him beaten and say, Well, the guy's pretty beaten up. Maybe that's enough. He actually had Jesus beaten, not because he felt like he did anything wrong, but hoping that would satisfy the mob. Still didn't satisfy him. Pontius Pilate, interesting. Remember I told you that chapters 26 and 27 is not only relating to us the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and all the things around his death, but all the various responses to his suffering. Pontius Pilate is trying to play the political football here. He's trying to juggle things. He's trying to make the Jews happy. He's already gotten them angry three times by coming up against them. Some of their people got killed under his leadership. He doesn't want to make them angry again. His political future is threatened if the Jewish leaders go to the higher officials up above him. They've already complained about him three times. He doesn't want any trouble with them. And at the same time, he finds nothing wrong with Jesus. What is he going to do? He ought to just let him go. Why should he care? But he's stuck right in the middle of compromise. Here's somebody who had Jesus dropped right on his porch. What are you going to do with him? All these various responses. He was betrayed. He was denied. The disciples fled and were scattered. The religious leaders were plotting to kill him. And now the Roman official. Basically, every one of these instances, God was saying to each one of these people, what are you going to do with Jesus? That's why Jesus didn't answer. It's not just because he didn't have to defend himself, but basically, he was not the one on trial. They were. What are you going to do with Jesus? So at that feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished, verse 16. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, or Barabbas, as it's correctly pronounced. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? Christ, of course, is the technical term for Messiah. Remember I told you that it's really Jesus the Christ. That's how the Bible presents him. Christ is not his last name. He is Jesus the Christ. Christ is a title. Christos is the Greek word for the Hebrew Mashiach, which means Messiah or anointed. So Jesus was the anointing of God, the Messiah, translated Christ. Do you want Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over on account of envy. He knew Jesus had done nothing wrong. Pontius Pilate knew that it was envy. They were envious of him. The religious leaders were envious of him, and he knew that's why they were bringing Jesus to him. So he was trying to create these political situations to get Jesus released and make everybody happy. Can't be done. Can't be done. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Well, she had nightmares just because of her husband handling Jesus and making a decision about what to do with Jesus. And she warned him, don't get involved with this righteous man. Because the decisions that you make, you're either going to bring judgment on your head. She had already suffered many things in a dream. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and that they should destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that an uproar was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person. You see to it. Interesting, it's the same Greek phrase that the priest told Judas Iscariot when he came in and says, I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Pilate washed his hands and said, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person. And he says to the crowd, you see to it. In other words, it's upon you. But of course, this doesn't make Pilate excused from anything. He still has to answer for his decision about Jesus Christ. But he told the crowd, if I do what you want me to do, then any consequences of this is upon you, not me. And all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And before we take the last section of 27 to 31, let me explain to you about scourging. It isn't a whipping with rods. It's a whip with a wooden handle, with leather strips, and on the edges and the ends of these leather strips are pieces of metal and pieces of bone. And they would tie the hands of the prisoner up and strip his shirt off. Some of them they just stripped naked. And there'd be one person on one side and one on the other, and they'd have these whips and just snap these leather pieces into their back and pull. And it would just rip the skin right off their bodies. That's what Jesus went through. They just didn't hit him. There are accounts that I was reading of people who had actually died from the whipping before they went out and were crucified. There are accounts of people that had their body organs showing out the back because the skin had been ripped off from the whipping. So Jesus wasn't just whipped a couple of times. He was flogged. And then verses 27 to 31, the soldiers. Interesting response. Pilate said, I wash my hands. I am innocent of this righteous person. And then he had him beaten in this manner and then led out to be crucified. Given over to the soldiers to carry out the crucifixion. Then verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. The praetorium is the house of the governor. It is his house. It is just north of the temple area. It is also, because it's a Roman home, he sat in judgment in one part of his home, but it is also off limits to Jews. If Jews were to go into his home, they would be unclean. Remember, this is a feast time, a festival time. So understand that they took Jesus inside, with the soldiers, took Jesus inside the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. The cohort or garrison is 500 to 600 soldiers. So we're not talking about two or three people around Jesus. We're talking about a couple hundred soldiers, the best of the Roman guard, because they're there to guard the Roman governor in Jerusalem. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Remember, he's already been beaten very badly. Skin pulled off his back. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and when they had twisted or weaved a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Probably in mockery to Caesar. Caesar wore a crown, a wreath, and they took and wove a crown of thorns. If you've ever done a study and looked up the kind of crown that they made for him, the thorns on this thing were like nails. 3 to 4 inches long. And they took and they wove this crown of thorns and then just smashed it down on top of his head. In mockery to him. with a scarlet robe on, mocking him as a king. So when they had woven this crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." There's another response to Christ. Mockery. Then they spat on him. The text indicates they continually did it. It's quite possible that all 500 to 600 soldiers walked by him and were continually spitting in his face. And took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes back on him, and led him away to be crucified. Sometimes we take the time to read these accounts. Jesus hasn't even been crucified yet. This is a mockery to him. Beaten with the palms of the hands to the point that Isaiah says you couldn't even tell that he was a man, a human being. He was so badly swollen and so badly beaten. To see this incident of him being flogged for being an innocent man, whipped, beaten again, a crown of thorns smashed down on his head, people spitting in his face on a continuous basis, it's like a reception line. Then after they did this to him, they put his own clothes back on, and then they led him out to be crucified. He had not been crucified yet. Now, is this supposed to move us emotionally? What is this supposed to do for us? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews was writing to Jews who were thinking about going back into old Judaism because of the suffering. Because of the suffering. They said they had to suffer too much to be a Christian. Kicked out of their communities, weren't allowed to socialize, weren't allowed to buy or sell food. They'd leave home and come back and find their possessions gone inside the house. And they just said, this is too much. Just to receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah is too much. So they're thinking about going back into old Judaism. Chapter 12 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Again, athletic terms. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. Notice this. Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, having despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And what he's saying about Jesus is that for the joy that was set before him, he looked beyond the cross. He looked beyond what he was suffering, the shame that he had to go through when he suffered, what we just read about. And submitting himself to be crucified, he saw the end result. And because of that, he went through it. It says he endured the cross after having despised the shame. And notice what verse 3 says. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. In other words, you know when I sit down and think about myself, how rough life is, and how life is so hard, you know what the Bible says to do? Stop and think about Jesus for a minute. Stop and consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you, being weary, become discouraged in your souls. That's what it says. You have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, in your strife or struggle against sin. Now up in verse 12, it says, with endurance let us run the race that is set before us. The word race is the word agona, which is the word agony. What is interesting also is the word striving in verse 4 is this root word agony. In your struggle with life, in your agony, your blood hasn't been shed yet, has it? Well, when life, when you become weary and you become discouraged in your souls over life, stop and think about what Jesus did for you. You talk about an inconvenience. You talk about a bad day. That's a bad day. When you're flogged, mocked, spit on, and you're half dead before you even get out of the room. That's a bad day. For something he didn't even do. He's innocent. He was set up. And he let himself be set up. So not only did he die for our sins, but he suffered at the hands of the world and the expression of sinners against himself. All the hostility, all the anguish, he took upon himself just to get to the cross. So the days that I'm feeling sorry for myself and I'm getting discouraged because life is getting weary, the Bible says I am supposed to consider Jesus. Because I haven't had to go through what he went through. That's what he went through for me, personally. And so when I look at my life and think, gee, since I made my decision for the Lord, you know, life's a little tough. Not even tough yet. Not even tough yet. It says, verse 5, secondly, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. It's a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise, it's literally, don't make light of the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Yeah, he scourges. He spanks. Now, if you endure discipline, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and you're not sons. In other words, if God does not deal with you and discipline you, and you have to go through hardship in life and trials in life, then you don't belong to the Lord. That's why when some of the people come on TV and they present you as healthy and wealthy and not a problem in the world, what is your problem? Just think positive. Every day can be wonderful. The Bible says if you're not under discipline and enduring discipline, then you're not a child of God. You're illegitimate. You have no claim. You haven't been born of the Spirit of God. You're an illegitimate child. False claim. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in submission to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days disciplined us as it seemed best to them, but he for our benefit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Why does he discipline us? So that we might partake of his holiness. Verse 11, now no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The word trained is the word gymnastics. Exercised. If you endure the discipline of the Lord, you will come out of it a better person. We will partake of his holiness. See, we're being disciplined. our flesh and its desires and the way we walk in life is being corralled. We're being narrowed down and focused on the way the Lord would have us to be. So we are to endure the discipline of the Lord. Notice verse 12. Therefore strengthen, literally straighten out the hands which are hanging down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. I don't know how many times I've seen these verses taken totally out of context, used in healing meetings. I believe in the healing of the Lord, but that's not what he's talking about. What he's saying here is he's talking to people who are weary because they've grown discouraged in their souls. Christians. I'm always under the discipline of the Lord. Life is hard. I'm always going through trials. You know, life just isn't, you know, we start holding a pity party for ourselves. And he's picturing a Christian getting so discouraged that we're like this. You know, our knees are weak and our hands are hanging down. And he says, straighten up. Straighten up the hands and the feeble knees. Make a straight path for your feet. So that what is lame may not be turned out of the way, but rather be healed. That which is lame is our walk with the Lord. That which is lame is that area of our life. In fact, I've heard the term used before. I don't know if you've ever heard it. When people do something that is real weird, people go, man, that was lame. A lame thing to do. He's talking about our heart's condition. We can get so discouraged that we turned out of the way. Our path will no longer walk with the Lord because of discouragement. Because life is so hard. He says, you think life's hard? Tell you what. Turn back to Matthew chapter 27 and read. And realize that this is what Jesus did for you. And he didn't even do anything wrong. He did this so he could identify with us. In fact, earlier in the book of Hebrews, it says Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That's what he's saying in chapter 12.